Our scripture this evening comes from Genesis 25 and verses 1 through 18. Genesis 25, beginning to read at verse 1. Now Abraham again took a wife, and her name was Keturah, and she bore to him Zimran and Jokshan and Medan and Midian and Yishbak and Shuach. And Jokshan fathered Shebah and Dedan. The sons of Dedan were Asherim and Littushim and Li'umim. And the sons of Midian were Ephah and Epher and Hanok and Abida and Eldaah. All these were sons of Keturah. And Abraham gave all that he had to Isaac. But to the sons of Abraham's concubines, Abraham gave gifts. And he sent them away from Isaac, his son, while he was still living, sent them eastward to the east country. Now these are the days of the years of Abraham's life, which he lived, 175 years. Then Abraham breathed his last and died in a good old age, old and contented, and he was gathered to his people. So Isaac and Ishmael, his sons, buried him in the cave of Machpelah, in the field of Ephron, the son of Zohar, the Hittite, which is near Mamre, the field Abraham purchased from the sons of Heth. There Abraham was buried along with Sarah, his wife. Now after the death of Abraham, God blessed Isaac, his son. And Isaac stayed near Be'er Lahai Roy. Now these are the counts. These are the accounts of what developed from Ishmael, son of Abraham, whom Hagar the Egyptian, Sarah's servant girl, bore to Abraham. And these are the names of the sons of Ishmael by their names with reference to their clans. The firstborn of Ishmael, Nebaioth, and Kedar, and Adbeel, and Mibsam, and Mishma, and Duma, and Masa, Hadad, and Tamah, Yetur, Naphish, and Kedemah. These are the sons of Ishmael, and these are their names, by their settlements and their camps, 12 leaders for their tribes. And these are the years of the life of Ishmael, 137 years. Then he breathed his last and died and was gathered to his people. And they settled from Havilah all the way to Shur, which is near Egypt, as one goes toward Ashur. He settled over against all his brothers. Along about 1947 or so, the Jewish purchasers were in Europe trying to purchase leftover World War II war material for the Israeli army, who was going to be facing a united Arab attack once independence was declared for Israel. And one of their purchasers was able to accumulate a good number of Czech rifles to ship to Israel, but you had to get around or somehow through the British blockade and also the British inspectors at the port and so on. So on top of the shipment of Czech rifles, he made sure 600 tons of Italian onions were dumped. That had a tendency to keep British inspectors from getting too close. You wouldn't think 600 tons of Italian onions would be too interesting, and obviously the British inspectors didn't think so either. But sometimes something that doesn't look too interesting or even is forbidding can hide treasure. And, of course, the Israeli army at that time thought those Czech rifles were indeed treasure. But that can be like that in the scripture. Sometimes there can be passages and so on that look so uninviting that you just rather, well, speed read them and get on with it. But sometimes they can hold surprising treasure, and you just need to scratch and dig and go through the onions a bit in order to get at them, like the passage we have here relating to the sunset of Abraham's life. You just have an obituary here and some surrounding genealogies, but you have to realize like most stuff in the Bible, it teaches theology, and we ought to listen to it. The writer doesn't want you to turn away from this text without realizing maybe something of why you should be interested in Mibsam, Mishmah, and Masa. So let's look at the text. What might this text be saying to us tonight? Well, first of all, it says God's bright faithfulness appears in plain packages. God's bright faithfulness appears in plain packages, and I want us to look at all 18 verses kind of in a quick survey, first of all. You have, in a way, a problem, I suppose, with Keturah there in verses 1 to 4. Abraham marries another wife, Keturah. Some people think this was after Sarah died, and you might think that because the writer tells you this after Sarah has died in the text. But probably, chronologically, this probably occurred earlier. If you notice, Abraham has six children by her, and back in chapter 17, verse 17, when Abraham was 100 years old, he seemed to indicate that his vitality was just about over the hill as far as producing children. So apparently, if he had these children by Keturah, it must have been before Sarah died, perhaps even before Isaac was born. You say, well, but that wasn't God's design, was it? In chapter 2, verse 24, that it was to be one man and one woman in marriage. Well, that's right. You just have to realize that sometimes people followed their cultural custom rather than the divine intention. Do we ever do that? Can we ever look at our own history and see examples like that? Yes, yes, to be sure. So that took place, and Abraham had another wife, and probably before even Sarah died. But the Bible is, all the Bible has to do is tell us the truth. It doesn't have to tell us the truth in chronological order. So there's a reason why he finishes up the story with Sarah, etc., and then he comes back and he mentions Keturah. Now, we don't know where most of these descendants of Keturah and Abraham were, or we can't identify them. Some of them we can. For instance, Midian was originally east of the Gulf of Aqaba in northwest Arabia. Yishbak seems to have been a north Syrian tribe. Sheba was in the southwest part of the Arabian Peninsula, involved in the spice trade, and Dadan was in the northwest part of the Arabian Peninsula, but most of them we can't really identify. And yet, verses 5 to 6 say that Abraham provided well for these descendants and children, and he sent them away from Isaac. Isaac was to be his sole heir. Now, when we get to verse 7 particularly, I want us to look at verses 7 to 18, because here you especially see the fingerprints of God's faithfulness. Just look at verses 7 and 8, for example, for one thing. Abraham lived 175 years. Verse 8, he breathed his last and died in a good old age, old and contented. That's a fulfillment of chapter 15, verse 15, if you remember it, where God said to Abram, "As for yourself, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age." And what does verse 8 say? God was as good as his word. 15:15 is fulfilled here. Go down to verses 9 and 10. You notice that Abraham is buried in the cave of Machpelah, which he purchased from Ephron the Hittite in chapter 23, and that's where he buried Sarah. You notice that this is mentioned here again, this location. If you recall, when we talked about Genesis 23 and the burial of Sarah and so, and we said that purchase of that cemetery plot for Sarah was the beginning of the fulfillment of God's promise of the land to Abram. He promised, "To your seed I'll give this land." And now Abraham had a burial plot. He had a field and a cave. The promise was beginning to be fulfilled. God has been faithful again to his promise, or beginning to be to his promise in chapter 12, verse 7. And then you note verse 11. Isaac stayed near Be'er Lahai Roy. That's the name of that well. that the name Hagar gave that well. When God found her after she had run away from Sarah, after they'd had that nasty spat and so on, and she named the well Be'er Lahai Roy, something like the well of the one who lives and who sees me. The very name that Isaac's there, the very name that being mentioned conjures up that episode in Genesis 16 about verses 13 and 14. It conjures up that episode when Hagar commemorated by that name God's care and kindness as he watched over her. And then you notice in verses 12 to 16 or 12 to 18, you have another division of the book of Genesis, the accounts of what developed from one of the primary characters, in this case, Ishmael, the son of Abraham by Hagar. And you go down looking there and you've got 12 sons, etc. Notice verse 16 says, these are the sons of Ishmael and these are their names by their settlements and their camps, 12 leaders for their tribes. So, okay. There you have it. Ishmael's fairly fertile, apparently, and so on. But you have to realize this is another fulfillment of God's word. Remember back in chapter 16, verses 10 to 12, God said to Hagar, he would greatly multiply her seed. You see it here in her son Ishmael. In chapter 17, verse 20, God said to Abraham that he would make him fruitful, that is, Ishmael fruitful, and that he would be a father, he would father 12 leaders or 12 princes. What do you have here in verse 16? You have 12 sons, you have 12 leaders or 12 princes, however your translation reads, a fulfillment of God's word in chapter 17, verse 20 of what he had assured Abraham. You notice you have the same emphasis in chapter 21, verse 18, when God said to Hagar, I will make him, Ishmael, into a great nation. Well, it's already in the process of fulfillment. Here is the great nation in summary form. And so on. What I want you to see is you look then, you have verses 7 and 8, verse 9, a hint in verse 11, and in verses 12 to 16 or 12 to 18, you have these instances in which God was as good as his word. These are not just dull genealogies. These are indicating that what God promises, he brings to pass. These are the fingerprints of his faithfulness. You might say, well, doesn't seem to be all that significant. Yeah, that doesn't seem to be really racy exactly. It's kind of low-key. Yes, but low-key things and subtle things can be very significant. I said during the Second World War in France, there was some problems with nutrition, obviously, and sufficient food in some cases, and sometimes someone would break a bone and it wouldn't mend correctly, or they would cut their finger and it wouldn't heal for months, or teeth would get black and crooked and fall out. One of the things that the Germans often did when they suspected someone or they arrested him was to yank open his mouth and look at his teeth. And if they were sound and white, they knew he had probably come from abroad and was likely a spy. Now, it was only a set of teeth, for crying out loud. Oh, but it spoke volumes to the Germans. It told them a lot. These are only genealogies and obituaries and so on. Yes, but they speak volumes if you know what's behind them. It's not, as I say, razzle-dazzle here. You have to dig to find the basis of seeing God's faithfulness in verses 7 to 18. But it's there. It's very low-key. It's not like someone's jumping up and down and saying, Abraham's gallbladder has been miraculously healed. Sarah's sciatica has suddenly disappeared. No, that's not that. None of that sensational stuff. No. God wraps a lot of his faithfulness in plain brown packages. It's pretty low-key stuff. And if you pay attention to it, you realize then that you don't need sensational signs and wonders. And you don't need racy testimonies. And you don't need ranting televangelists strutting across your TV screen. Because you have, you see, Ishmael's genealogy. And you have Hagar's well. And you have the cave of Machpelah that speak to you already in their own quiet voice of the faithfulness of God. And of course, you know that if God was faithful to his word here, then you can also rest on him when he says to you, "He who comes to me, I will never cast out." Or when he says, "I give my sheep eternal life, and they will never, ever perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand." And you know you can take it to the bank. Because God has left the fingerprints of his faithfulness in the scriptures long before. God's bright faithfulness appears in plain packages. Now, a second significance of this passage is God gives a flicker of hope even in our obituaries, verses 7 to 10. God gives a flicker of hope even in our obituaries. Now, verses 7 to 10, Abraham gets four verses for his obituary here. It almost seems to underscore Psalm 116, "Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints." I want you to notice here, though, particularly one clause in verse 8, when it says, "Abraham breathed his last and died in a good old age, old and contented, and he was gathered to his people." Then verse 9, "So Isaac and Ishmael, his sons, buried him in the cave of Machpelah," and so on. I want you to notice that phrase or clause in verse 8, "he was gathered to his people." What's that mean? We need to sit on that a minute. It's a phrase, this phrase, "who was gathered to his people." It's used of Ishmael. You see that in verse 17. It's used of Isaac in Genesis 35. It's used of Jacob in Genesis 49. It's used of Aaron in, for instance, Numbers 20. And it's used of Moses, for instance, in Deuteronomy 32. He was gathered to his people. Now, certain things we need to notice. It does not refer to death as such. You notice it says, "Abraham breathed his last and died and was gathered to his people." So being gathered to his people takes place after death. So it's not identical with death. Notice also that it's not the same as burial in an ancestral grave. Some people think, oh, he was gathered to his people. That means he was buried in the family tomb. No, that won't wash either. Because Abraham was buried in the cave of Machpelah, and the only other remains there were Sarah's remains. There were no ancestors or forefathers there. It was not a family tomb. It had just been bought. And then you have Aaron and you have Moses. And Aaron in Numbers 20, for instance, died on the way to the land of promise and was buried by, he was gathered to his people, but he didn't have a burial in a family tomb. And Moses, well, Deuteronomy 34 says God took care of his arrangements and was buried somewhere in the land of Moab. There's no family tomb there. So whatever gathered to his people means, it does not mean being buried in a family tomb. That's not equivalent to that. And you notice it's not the same as burial. Because you notice in verse 9, burial is separate. Isaac and Ishmael's sons buried him in the cave of Machpelah. So now you might say, well, I don't know. Well, I do. Because if you doubt me, go to Genesis chapter 49 and about verse 33, where Jacob is gathered to his people. But he's not buried until chapter 50 of Genesis. It's over 2 months at least before Jacob's taken and buried. So he's gathered to his people long before he's buried. It doesn't mean burial. All right, so all of that negativism and so on, we have to get out of the way. Gathered to his people does not refer to death. It doesn't refer to burial in an ancestral grave, and it does not is not the same as burial itself. Notice the import of that. He died and he was gathered to his people. Now, his people refers to his ancestors, etc., and so on. By that very point, gathered to his people. They're dead too, but they still exist. That's the assumption of that clause. He was gathered to his people. His people, though they have died, still in some way exist. And the fact that Abraham, though he dies, is gathered to his people is a clear hint that men and women survive in some way to join their ancestors in the realm of the dead. Now, don't make this invest this with a bunch of American slapstick like some people tend to do when we speak of post-death matters. You know, someone will invest this stuff with a bunch of mythology like, yeah, well, we'll have a party and I'll give Aunt Maggie a high five. That's not in here. This is too serious for that stuff. He was gathered to his people. And that assumes that his people, though dead, in some way still exist. And that Abraham going and gathering to them, though he's dead, he still survives. In other words, this is telling you that death is not annihilation. You may say, well, I never did think it was. Well, some people do. But the Bible tells you here that death is not annihilation. And when you die, you do not cease to exist. Now, why does it matter? Why get all wrought up over that, you might say? Well, for one thing, you have to do some correcting. And one of the farces, or one of the shibboleths of some biblical scholarship, and perhaps the dominant school of biblical scholarship holds, you know, there are certain things you're supposed to believe as political correctness in biblical scholarship, as there are in other areas of life. And one dominant strain of biblical scholarship will often say, well, you know, the Israelites were sort of existential nincompoops. They didn't really worry much about death and all that stuff until very, very late in their history. Well, it's interesting that we have an early narrative here, and you just have this, well, way of speaking. He was gathered to his people. And if you milk it a little bit, you see that it assumes that those people still exist and that Abraham, when he's gathered to them, still exists. What's that saying? Well, it's saying that here there's a recognition early on in Israel's experience of ongoing existence in the face of death. In other words, that men and women have been given immortality, if you want to put it that way. Now, we have to qualify that a little bit in this sense. You have to realize, like I said, this is a God gives a flicker of hope. This isn't the victory of 1 Corinthians 15, is it? This isn't the comfort of 1 Thessalonians 4. This isn't the relief that you get in the last chapter of the four Gospels, is it? No, it doesn't come up to that level, you might say. But there's a hint of hope here, and you oughtn't to neglect any hint of hope that there is in the Scriptures. And this at least tells us this much. Death, mysterious as it is, does not end my existence. Now, I've already tried to argue in previous messages the last several weeks or months based especially on Genesis 17 and on Joshua 24, that both Abraham and Joseph already assumed a belief in the resurrection of the dead and subsequent life in the land. We tried to argue that. That's far beyond just being gathered to your people. They had more hope than this. As I said, they had the hope of the resurrection. I've tried to argue that from Old Testament texts. They assumed the resurrection of the dead and life in the land. So they had far more hope than many would be willing to acknowledge. But even here, I think we must notice this. We should pay attention to chapter 25, verse 8, when it says that death is not annihilation. And especially for those who have the faith of Abraham, this being gathered to one's people is not so bleak. Even it can be filled with hope. I can't get away from what David says in Psalm 139, verse 8. You won't see it in most commentaries. They don't tend to address it. But David seems to be have a delight over God's presence, and he is baffled by it. He is he can't get over it. It meets him, as he says, wherever he might potentially be. And you remember Psalm 139, verse 8, when he gives some supposings. If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, the realm of the dead, you are there. The Hebrew is simply there. Behold you. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold you. We would translate it something like, if I make my bed in Sheol, why, there you are. David's delighted in that. He's not under a lot of angst and fear over God's presence. He is thrilled with it, of how close and constant God's presence is to him. But it's interesting that when he's gathered to his people, or when he enters, should he enter the realm of Sheol, the realm of the dead, even there, Yahweh is there to greet him. Yeah. All of the faith of God's people, if you have Abraham's faith, you are not only gathered to your people, but you are met by your God when you enter the realm of death. God gives a flicker of hope even in our obituaries. I want you to notice one other matter, and that is that God's cause is not frustrated by our unavailability. Verse 11, God's cause is not frustrated by our unavailability. Do you see that? Now, after the death of Abraham, God blessed Isaac, his son. Now, that formula, after the death of Abraham, or after the death of so-and-so, that doesn't occur anymore in the first five books of the Old Testament. But it does occur several more times. Joshua 1, verse 1, Judges 1, verse 1, 2 Samuel 1, chapter 1, verse 1. So here you have, now after the death of Abraham, and then in Joshua 1, 1, you have after the death of Moses, Judges 1, 1, after the death of Joshua, and 2 Samuel 1, 1, after the death of Saul. And then David takes up the slack, and so on. But it's a sort of a formula that indicates a historical turning point with a kind of overtones of a potential crisis. Well, yeah, think of Joshua 1:1. After the death of Moses, and then God says to Joshua, rise and go into the land and so on. But after the death of Moses, how that sets up Joshua chapter 1. You might think, well, after the death of Moses, what on earth is Israel to do, for crying out loud? You might even wonder if Moses actually died, because he's mentioned something like 11 times in Joshua chapter 1. But Israel defied him. Israel griped at him. Israel complained at him. But there was no one like Moses. And now Moses has died. You know, what now? Well, that sort of thing. And you have that here. There's a sense in which there's a historical turning point after the death of Abraham. What's going to happen now? How will things go on now? An era has come to an end, and the question hangs, how will matters go on? And the text says, essentially, quite well, thank you. After the death of Abraham, God blessed Isaac, his son. Isaac was no Abraham, but then it didn't ever depend on Abraham anyway. Not even Abraham is indispensable. You see, what the text is telling us or implying is that God's servants die, but God's promise and plan continue. The death of God's servant, no matter how eminent he may seem to be, does not signal the end of God's cause. God just keeps on bringing his kingdom. Not always that way in some situations. I was mentioned earlier the 1947-48 conflict between Israel and the Arabs at the founding of the modern state of Israel. And there was a place called Castel, which was on the west, a little west of Jerusalem, a strategic point. And the Israeli army took possession of it, drove some Arabs out that were controlling it. And they had about 70 Israeli soldiers there. Well, the Arabs were going to come back and retake it because it was a kind of a strategic place. And so they came back. They had a fellow by the name of Kamal Arakat was leading them, about 400 Arabs, and they come on crying Allah Akbar and so on, and they attack the Jewish defenders and drive them away from the quarry that was there near the village. And they go back and set up in the quarry buildings, and they drive them out of those quarry buildings back to the edge of the village. And pretty soon it looks like they're going to have to be doing fighting from that the Israelis are going to have to be fighting from the houses in the village. A few things went wrong. The Arabs had forgot to bring food with them, and so they had to send out for that, and then they had to send out for ammunition because it went low and so on. But after they got retooled, about sunset of apparently the second day, they were ready to renew their attack on those 70 Israelis. They pressed the attack. It was about midnight, and they were within hand grenade range of the Israeli defenders, and Arakat was wounded. There was a fellow there who was a hospital worker in Bethlehem, and he treated him with the only first aid kit that they had. And then over Arakat's loud complaints, he strapped him to a mule and sent him back to Jerusalem for treatment. Now, why was Arakat so upset? Well, because in the Arab villages, there's a certain structure of things, or at least was at that time, and they tended to magnify the importance of the leader. They sort of gathered a kind of a cult of personality around him, and they could be galvanized into great deeds of heroism and bravery because of the leader and so on. But let the charismatic leader be pulled out, and everything went to pot. And that's what happened. Arakat knew that would happen. The Israelis kept looking for the attack to be renewed, and they watched as the Arabs walked off the battlefield because the key leader was gone. That doesn't happen, you see, with God's cause. He's not frustrated by the unavailability of any of his servants. God doesn't need first stringers. He can do with an Isaac. He's not dependent on a varsity squad or on a pantheon of elite evangelical leaders. Why, think of the worst. What if First Presbyterian Church here, perish the thought, went belly up? Or what if the ARP denomination did? And the PCA and the EPC and the OPC? And what if the church in North America became so like its culture that it ceased to be a church? What then? Well, Isaiah 45 verse 23 would still come to pass. By myself I have sworn, to me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear allegiance. God will bring it to pass. That's the good news. Does he call me to serve him? Yes, I think he does. Does he allow me to serve him? Marvelously, he does. Does he need me to serve him? No, he doesn't need me. And that's good news. And he doesn't need you either. He calls you to serve him. He allows you to serve him. He doesn't need you. That's good news. He's the God of Isaiah 46, who says, and all the way to old age, I am he. And all the way to gray hairs, I will shoulder you. I have made and I will carry. Yes, I will shoulder and deliver. That's the God who's going to bring about his plan and his kingdom and the success of his cause. And he is not frustrated when we happen to be off the scene. Now, you may think that reading genealogies is rather dull, and reading obituaries is indeed a grave experience, but they are likely to tell you more about your God than you may ever have imagined. Let us pray. You, our God, are delightfully earthy. You write your faithfulness in genealogies and in obituaries and in historical notes and in bread and wine. You take common items, and through them you proclaim your uncommon grace. And once more we bow to thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.